Your friend.
Yeah, I hope that's a friend. You know, it's interesting, if you talk to the same group of people every week, you get very... Is that you, Lloyd? I see your wife is covering her face. Okay. I have the microphone, you know. You get used to where people are going to sit, and you know who's going to be sleeping, because they'll do that. I'd rather have them sleeping in church than somewhere else, you know. God bless them. And you know who's going to go to the bathroom, who just, you know, a bladder problem, you know, just they do it all the time. I remember we used to have these two girls sat right. They would sit in the middle for some reason. They were a tag team. One would go, and when she'd come back, she'd tag the other one, and she would go. But there gets to be a little routine, and people get kind of adjusted to their seats and their place. It becomes very comfortable. But when you talk to a group like this, and you have somebody supposed to be a pastor hooting and hollering, right off the bat when you're starting there, it's a little more uncomfortable. So... I know it wasn't you, because I have to find out what language you were laughing in, too, while we're at it. I have this subject of plowing up the fallow ground, so let's pray, because I don't know anything about it. Father, we settle our hearts as we continue, and thank you for this time together. And Lord, we are looking to you. There are so many of us here who... enjoy this time so much, to see familiar faces, to catch up on things, to laugh. Lord, but we know if you hadn't saved us, our paths had never crossed, Lord. We are here remarkably, Lord, because of your work and because of your salvation, because of your grace. You've given us these friendships, Lord. Co-laborers, Lord, and comrades. And Lord, we think with 500 or 600, Lord, here, 700, Lord, we think of what you did with 120 in the upper room and how you turned the world upside down, Lord. And we look to you as we are here today and tomorrow and Thursday, Lord, for an outpouring of your Holy Spirit. That you would send us away, Lord, to our homes changed. And Lord, the fallow ground in our hearts that you would plow and continue to plow there, Lord. And change us. We know we'd be foolish to continue, Lord, without settling our hearts. Be with us now as we worship in your word and in fellowship again, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. As we were talking about this conference, I was surprised to find out that there are 700 Calvaries in the United States now. Now, I don't know how many worldwide. I know there are a number, but then I know there are many affiliated churches, too, in India and China and different places. But in the United States, I was shocked to find out that there were 700. And 5 years ago, there were 200. So as we talked about that, we said, hey, that means that 80-some percent of these guys are in their first 5 years of ministry. And I thought, well, I'm glad I'm out of that, those first 5 years of ministry. But that is really remarkable. Before I left, I had opportunity to read Westminster Seminary and Philadelphia College of the Bible's right in the area. A lot of students come through the church. And one of them had taken a tour of William Tennant's house and the churches where Whitfield preached and so forth. And they kind of gave me the paperwork, and I read through it. And in that period of the Great Awakening, as we look at Whitfield and the Wesleys and William Tennant and Jonathan Edwards and what was taking place there, in a 40-year span, kind of framing it in there, there were 150 new churches born out of that 40-year period. And what we're saying here is in the last 5 years, there are 500 churches born, which to me is staggering. And I believe that we are in a last moving of the Holy Spirit, that we have been privileged to be part of that and to see all these church planted, so many, so quickly. And I believe because of the honoring of God's Word, that is taking place, and we are allowed to be part of that. I believe it's sovereign, too, for me to see what's going on in Philadelphia now, and I just watch what's going on. I don't know what's going on, but I watch it. I can't wait to get back and see what happened while I was gone. And I find myself much in the position now of being a steward, never a cause of what's happening, just asking God for wisdom. How do I manage this? What do I do with it? There are how many more? You know, it's just interesting to watch what's happening. The week before we left, we moved all of our Sunday school records onto a central computer. And the Sunday school pastor told me that last Sunday that there were 3,806 kids out under 12 in Sunday school that morning, which is scary. We have parents shaking their heads, nope, I'm not putting my kid in there, and they drive away, you know. And you're left trying to just manage it. What do you do with it? And thinking, Lord, are you sure you got the right Joe Foch when you started this? And I have to believe, as I'm in the middle of this, that part of it is sovereign. Certainly there's a responsibility for all of us, but I don't believe that it's by mistake that we're involved with what we're involved with. We could have gotten saved under a different ministry, under Heretic, and God has been gracious to us to allow us to be part of Calvary Chapel and under Chuck, and what an incredible place to be and to grow and to learn. And so as I look at my situation and what's happened in Philadelphia since 1981, I am very much aware of God's sovereignty in this. Now, we talked about balanced ministry, and I think we need to keep that in mind. I think as I look at this and struggles, I'm going to maybe look at a little bit more of the side of it of what God has done, because I'm afraid to touch any of it. And I'm convinced that there are two sides to this. Now, I don't struggle with that at all, by the way. I saw a doctor, and he had a photograph of a triangle. And he said, in this photograph, there are three angles, three sides, and it will never be a circle. There's only two dimensions, height and width. And therefore, this cannot be a circle and a triangle in two dimensions. It can only be a triangle. But he showed a photograph of the same object from above, and it was a cone, like a Dixie cup, standing with the wide end on the bottom. And he said, by adding one dimension, now you can have a circle and a triangle. And he said, for me, as a scientist, what I appreciate about the Word of God is the things that can't be true in the dimensions we enjoy are an evidence that has been written somewhere else where there's more dimension. God had no problem writing to us about his sovereignty and our responsibility, and where he's at, evidently there's no problem there at all with those two things. Somehow we lack dimensionality, not understanding or position. So as I look at what's happened in Philadelphia, and I'm here to speak about plowing up the fallow ground, I think, gee, you know, I really, in many ways, don't know what happened. I haven't figured out what's happening today. I can make observations of the past and mistakes and struggles that Kath and I went through, and maybe they can be an encouragement to you. But to exactly tell you how it has to happen is what I'm afraid to do, because I think God will do it differently in every city and in every place, according to the servant and according to the field that you're laboring in. So I'll share some of the struggles we went through and some of the observations, and I hope some of it will be an encouragement to you. 1980 and 81 and there, we started, well, I'll say I started to think, boy, that'd be great to see some of this happen on the East Coast. I'd grown up in Philadelphia, moved to the West Coast in 76, gotten involved in the Calvary Chapel Ministries, and I was talking to my wife, who was born and raised in Whittier, and did not seem very excited as I talked about moving to the East Coast. You know, it's hard to get surfers to hear the call to the East Coast. And I said, Kath, you know, maybe it would be great to see this. Maybe we, and you know, I'm not thinking, let's go start a church, because that's presumptuous. Who starts a church? But I'm wrestling with the call of God, and not that I understand that. I know that it's there. It hasn't left. I haven't arrived. If you turn away from it, you're frustrated. If you turn back to it, you don't get any information. It's just there every day, pulling. And I said, you know, this Philadelphia is on my heart, Kath. You know, pray about moving back there. And went and talked to Chuck. And Chuck said, well, that sounds great. You know, I think that's good. Come and see me before you guys leave. So I went back to Kath. I said, Chuck thinks it's good. She said he did. We better pray about the timing. Then, you know, she couldn't say it wasn't the Lord, because Chuck thought it was a good idea. So time came, and I went down to see Chuck on a Sunday night. I said, Chuck, I think we're going to make the move now, go back to Philadelphia. You said to come down and see you before I left. And I'm thinking, you know, Chuck wants to see me before I leave. He's going to give me money. He's going to do something. You know, this is great. You know, help me get started. So I said, Chuck said, oh, you're getting ready to leave? I said, yeah. He said, great. He said, let's pray. He said, God bless Joe and be with him. Amen. Let me know what happens, bro. You know, he just – and – Now, I appreciate that greatly. Now, And see the wisdom. Because, you know, he figures, well, if God's with you, you don't need me. And if he's not, why should I invest in you? Very simple. So I rented a U-Haul and drove a U-Haul across the country with our goods, left my wife. She was pregnant with our second, with Mikey, and her third trimester. And Joanna was a year and a half, and I was 30, and she was 27. She thought I was out of my mind. And left her two tickets for the plane, and I drove across to find a job and to find some place to live, because it was obvious to me that I needed a job and a place to live. There were other things that were uncertain. Those are two things that I was sure of. So it was my responsibility to get back there. Now, my folks were there, so I was able to stay with them when I get back, but they sure didn't understand what I was doing. They weren't saved then. And found work, found an apartment. And I was worried because I was running out of time. I only had a week left. I didn't have one. I thought, she's going to be landed. I don't have an apartment. She's already wondering whether I heard the Lord. So I grabbed something. And went to pick her up at the airport, and here we are in Philly, Kath, and she walked into the apartment, looked around, started to cry. It had red and black shag carpet, and it had all the fixtures were chrome, and the wallpaper was this silver vinyl with big black squares and circles and feet. I didn't think it was that bad, but she, I had to get something. So we ended up back in Philly. Those of you who know Kath appreciate this. It's where the work began. I'm going to read Mark chapter 4 because it's where I kind of saw myself in this situation, if you want to turn there. Mark chapter 4, verse 26. And Mark's the only one that includes this after the parable of the sower. He says, Jesus says, so is the kingdom of God, as if a man should cast seed into the ground and should sleep and rise night and day, and the seed should spring up and grow, and he knoweth not how. Now you see why I picked that text. It removes tremendous pressure from me. He knoweth not how, for the earth bringeth forth fruit of herself, first the blade, then the ear, and after that, the full grain in the ear. When the fruit is brought forth, immediately puts in the sickle, because the harvest is come. So with the uncertainty of many things as we move back to the East Coast, one thing that I was certain of was how the Word of God had changed my life as I sat at Costa Mesa, how it had transformed us. Kath had gotten saved in 69 and been at the small chapel before they moved to the tent, and gotten involved in a communal ministry. I moved out in 76, and by the time that time came, she was involved in a different ministry. I got involved, and they believed in restoration of the fivefold ministry, and the head of the thing was an apostle, and they believed in faith confessions and positive confessions, and I kind of did everything wrong I could possibly do all at once, and that made me appreciate the Word of God greatly as we kind of blew out of that ministry broke and sick. And just began to drink the Word and be renewed and just sat under it and was just so wonderful. And that certainly was in my heart, an appreciation. As we went back to Philadelphia and I found work, and we went to different churches. We got back in April, and we were spoiled. We were used to going to church with our jeans and our Bibles and taking notes. We could not find that flavor. We found lots of great folks, Christian folks, but we really couldn't find what we were looking for. So decided to start a Bible study. This is 1981. In November, I went to a catering hall in the area. There's a Christian rock band that was rehearsing there, friends of mine. So I went, and as I was listening, the owner of the catering hall walked in. He said, start talking. What's your story? And I told him I was thinking about starting a Bible study. He said, why don't you start it here? I'd love to have a Bible study here. I said, how much? He said, for nothing. I said, okay. So November of 1981, we start a Bible study in the basement of this catering hall, and started in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, and did the worship and set up the chairs, and it was fun. By June of 82, there were about 100 people that were coming to the study, and it was interesting. The ground, as it were, was was plowed up. I think there was a continued plowing in our own hearts and in our own lives, and I think there's a continued plowing in the city today. But one of the things about fallow ground, I think, in the context that we think about it, it's just going into an area that someone hasn't gone to before and plowing up ground that hasn't been plowed up before. But it's interesting, if you look at it in the context of Scripture, there was a command to let the ground lie fallow every 7 years. And more often than not, in a biblical context, fallow ground is ground that had been seeded in the sixth year, miraculously had brought forth twice as much produce, and in the seventh year produced for the stranger and for the poor, and in the eighth year was being plowed again. And I think the fallow ground in and of itself speaks of God's involvement and of his miraculous power and his ability to produce without a lot of help. So I think there was an environment that was ready to be planted. And I think we're in that again. I think the context of the parable is against the backdrop of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and Rome, but I think that's where we live today. I think that we see a government that less and less we are placing our hopes in. I think that we are seeing Phariseeism in the land in the sense of a very legalistic forms of worship. And I'm not condemning believers that are in those systems. I think, by the way, the holy laughter, that thing is a Phariseeism. I think it's a self-righteousness on that end. And the thing that's so insane is the Sadduceeism, the taking away from the Word of God, and the Jesus seminars. And if you read about these things, and here we are seeing 500 new churches in 5 years of people that are dedicated to the Word of God. And I think, as I look at it, I think this has a potential that we really don't even understand. I think, where will it go before this is over, and what will come out of it? I'm excited about that. And that was in my heart when we went back. We began to teach. The Bible study began to grow. People began to come. But there was a difficulty. I think in my own heart there was a struggle because I had an idea of success. Like Chuck said, I had seen the fruit. I had seen the developed ministry. And you kind of have that in your mind, and you have that in your heart. And you go and you begin from nothing, you know. And there's four people coming for a while, and then five people. And then when your fifth person comes, your church increases by 20%, you know. It's remarkable. So you're in a very difficult time. Now, I'm going to go through this. Some of you may be in a situation now where you have small children. We were younger. You're working. You're trying to be effective in your studying at the same time. I was working late. Sometimes I was coming home at 7 o'clock. I would get there. Kath would talk to me and say things to me. I would say, And I don't know what I was doing, because an hour or two later I'd ask her something. She said, I talked to you about that, and you said, an hour and a half ago, you know. And she was complaining, you know, you're here, but you're not here. Your body walked in the door, but your brain is somewhere else. And I was saying, look, I'm trying to be a pastor. I'm trying to do something spiritual. I'm working, and there's this, and we have small kids that are, you name one Mike, and that's the end of the house, you know. And just all kinds of pressure. Those were very difficult days. Things going on where I was struggling because I had an idea of what success was. And I was planting. I understood that. I was sowing. But I was so desperate to help that happen that I was striving. And in that striving, I was not producing in my own life or demonstrating the fruit that I wanted to see produced in the lives of others. So we would end up at each other's throats, arguing, difficult times about not having enough money. We talk about this, the kids not spending enough time at home. And I'd be saying to her, Kathy, you need to go to the West Coast Pastors Wives Conference. You're in the flesh, you know. You need to go out there and you need to get renewed. And she'd be saying, I'm holding you back, you know. You'd be better off without me, you know. And she's saying, well, I'll go to the conference and maybe the plane will go down and then you'll be happy. And I'm saying, no, Kath. And in my mind, I'm kind of hearing tattoo. The plane, boss, the plane, you know. And you know those days where we were just at each other's throats. I was saying, hon, I was thinking Attila. Hey, let me tell you something. She gave me permission to say those things, didn't you, honey, in case you ever hear this tape. That was just a very hard time. And it was because of my stupidity. And you're struggling and struggling and want to see this get going. And then finally, you know, as things begin to roll, things begin to grow, the struggle changes. You know, what's interesting here is I look at the man in parable. It says he is sleeping while I'm struggling. He's sleeping and rising night and day. If I had the good sense that a farmer had, I would have realized that you don't watch this thing. I can't imagine this farmer ran out every day and measured with a micrometer to see if anything's coming up and how far it's going. You know, he had the good sense. He planted and he went on with life. He slept, he rose, he went about life, he was responsible, but he knew from experience this is going to produce, it's going to grow, it's going to happen. And I was striving. And then the remarkable thing is when it starts to grow, then you kind of go through the struggle, it shouldn't happen to me. Now it's finally happening, and you're thinking, no, I'm the wrong, it's happening, but it shouldn't be happening to me. It's not happening because my prayer life is the best, it's not happening because my marriage is the best, it's not happening because I'm the best teacher. Why is this happening? You go through the struggle. And people are starting to call you pastor. You know, there's 100 people coming, 200 people coming, and they're calling you pastor, and you're walking around thinking, am I a pastor? You know, am I a pastor? I must be. They come and they sit and look at me and wait for me to say something. Maybe I'm a pastor. I didn't think I'm a pastor. I thought, am I a pastor? And then, and you know, and you're arguing with your wife. She's saying, you call yourself a pastor? I said, I don't call myself a pastor. They call me the pastor. But I thought, this is progress, because she used to say, you call yourself a Christian. Now she said, you call yourself a pastor. Things are happening. Things are moving along. But it says here, you know, it began to spring. And the interesting that in the language, it began to put up the blade, the stem first, and began to lengthen. And I'm looking at it saying, well, I don't know how. I don't know why. You know, Lord, am I really supposed to be in this? And kind of wrestling with the Lord. And what are my motives now that this thing's starting to go? And he traps you into that Peter thing. You know, well, if you're fond of me, feed my sheep. You know, just go do this. And it starts to lengthen. It starts to grow. And it starts to come. And then there's the wrestling with, am I the one? Am I really supposed to be, at least for me? And it didn't happen the way, you know, it says here, he knows not how. It didn't happen the way that I would have prescribed it. If I'd have imagined before I went back to Philadelphia, this is the way it should happen, it would not have at all been like it did happen. I wouldn't have started in the catering hall. I was thinking in my mind, a small movie theater, a church that was empty. I was in a catering hall. There were three different rooms. There was the blue room, the red room, and the brown room. And I would find out during the week from the catering hall which room would be open. So then we'd have to have somebody there tell everybody, we're in the red room this morning. We're in the blue room this morning. And then sometimes they would tell me in the evening all three rooms were booked, and we'd have to put it in the bulletin that morning. No study tonight. All three rooms are booked. And the crazy thing is we'd have to get there early, because he'd do all this catering the night before. So we would come in, there would be tables everywhere, there'd be cigarette butts everywhere, we'd have to clean up all the dishes, put them back in one of the kitchen areas, wipe off the tables, fold up the tablecloths, fold up these round tables, roll them all away, put them away, vacuum the floor, then put the chairs back. And he had this sheepdog that was his watchdog. And he would mess in the building. We'd have to clean that up for Sunday morning. And the guy who owned the catering room would sleep upstairs in an apartment, and in the middle sometimes of Sunday morning, this sheepdog would walk up front, you know. And my wife's telling me, Chuck wouldn't let that happen. That wouldn't happen at Costa Mesa. Chuck wouldn't let that. And I said, I what am I supposed to do? Use mental telepathy to talk to the dog? I know Chuck wouldn't let that happen. And he would smell you know, One time in the middle of the communion service, we had just settled down and we gave out the cup and the bread, and we told everybody, I said, I'm not going to lead you. As you worship and as you get your heart right with the Lord, you take the cup, you get the bread. And the guy who owned the catering hall was going through a divorce, and he just got so frustrated. His wife had called him like 15 times that day, right in the middle, just as things settled down. Everybody had the cup and the bread. It was quiet. He began to shoot the phones off the wall with a .38. I thought this is a wise guy in the kitchen with a cherry bomb who knows we're out here. So some of our guys ran back, and there's the phone all over the floor, the phones. And he's downstairs. We're hearing boom, boom in the basement. He shot about 5 phones. And my wife's saying, that wouldn't happen at Costa Mesa. That's not. You know, but there was something about those days. Let me tell you that. It kept the Pharisees and Sadducees away because only people who really wanted to hear the word would come there. In the catering hall, the maitre d' walking up sometimes saying, is this one of your people parked here blocking the parking lot? You have to stop the whole study. I remember one time for 2 weeks this girl came and sat in the back row and brought a cat on a chain. I thought, Lord, you know, we're small. We need whoever we can get. But I was thinking, please don't let that dog walk in here while that girl's here with her cat. We had a couple, that, and it was so tight, this building, when we finally moved to the mall, we were so tight, the front row, the stage is only this high, and the front row was right up against it, and people would sit and put their feet right up front on the stage, and I would sit on a bar stool, and sometimes I'd say, oh, excuse me, I put my foot on their foot. But we had this couple who met in a mental institution. They met in a mental institution. They got married. Hey, they were deserving the greater honor. They came, they were faithful. But they would always sit right up front. I don't know why. And then if he would have to get up and get out to go to the bathroom, everybody would, you know, it would always be a big commotion. Well, one time I'm there and he gets up and he goes, I thought, I know this routine, Lord. Okay. I'll look this way. I won't be distracted. And I look that way and everybody else's eyes are on him. And he leaves. I thought, he didn't go to the bathroom. He was hungry. So he went next door to the supermarket. And he bought a cucumber about this long and a can of French onion dip and brought it back in a brown paper bag. And he makes everybody get up again, and he's right in front of me. Now, I'm as far away as this microphone is from this guy. And he whips out the cucumber. And now, I'm looking away, you know, and I hear the French, the onion dip go, you know, the top opens up and he's crunching. And I know my assistant pastor is thinking, now is it a greater disturbance to drag this guy and his cucumber out or just let him finish the cucumber? And I'm thinking, don't tell my wife because she's going to say this wouldn't happen at Costa Mesa. So I'm trying to teach the Bible, so I'm looking away, but I, out of the corner of my eye, can see him offering the people on either side of him. It looks like a great big thing with a white ice cream. You know, he's dipping it in, he's going like this, and people are, you know. I'm thinking, Lord, we're not going to grow. This is never going to happen. This is not the field that I should be sowing in, Lord. Plow this under, Lord. And I'm expecting my assistant pastor now to be spiritual as he deals with this guy on the way out. He gets him at the door leaving. He says, buddy, you come in here with a fondue and that's it. You're out of here. And this couple looks at him like, no, it wasn't my idea of success. And at the same time, my best friend, who was my assistant pastor, at the same time fell into adultery and stole money from the church. And it was painful. It was a very, very hard thing to go through. God was gracious through that time. And I think, you know, I could hear J. Vernon McGee's voice in the back of my mind saying, every shepherd has a crook and a staff, you know. I was thinking it could have been one a little further away, Lord. You know, but that was plowing up things in me. I mean, I think there is a loneliness that is sanctified in all of this. As a senior pastor, there is a part of my relationship with Jesus Christ that my wife can't get into and my assistant pastors can't get into. And there is a place, and it's wonderful to be with you guys and to laugh about this because I know so many of you understand, but there is a place there where you're locked up to the Lord. And that ends up to be a wonderful place and a good place because you determine, Lord, I am going to go on with you. And I'm going to serve you no matter what happens around me, no matter how painful it becomes. And I'll never become so close with a human being that their turning away, Lord, will turn me away. But none of those things, and I think that they were mandatory courses. They're not electives, you know. And I think in the meantime, I come now to realize there's about 500 people coming to the church now. I'm still working one day a week. And it was difficult to give up that last day because it was a good day. I was making $300-400 on that day. And it was at that time where I'd have to say to someone, I'll do this, but then you take care of my family. I don't have to come and ask. I have some good men God had brought around me. And it was in that time that I began to realize, Lord, I didn't build any of this. This is all growing. This is from the sowing of the seed. It has nothing to do. This is not a blueprint thing. The blueprint is actually in the seed itself. I heard Wildersmith talk about that in a wondrous way, that scientists today still don't understand exactly what life is. They certainly don't know how to produce it, and don't understand why a seed can remain dormant for thousands of years and then sense the dampness and the darkness and life comes forth, that there is coded within the seed itself the ability to produce the staff and produce the growth and produce the fruit. And if that is true on the natural level, it is a reflection of the greater truth on the spiritual level, that there is within the word itself the blueprint, not in how to plant a church or how to make it happen, but actually within the power of the word of God itself as it falls down into the hearts of the dirt and the dark place in people's hearts to sprout its incorruptible seed, to begin to bring forth life. And I think I began to realize that as I saw people changing, I saw people growing. You know, cucumber crunchers were changing into responsible human beings. And it's interesting here, it says that. It says, for the earth bringeth forth fruit of herself. Of herself, automate. We get automatic from it. The only other place it's used in all the New Testament is in Acts chapter 12, verse 10, where Peter is being taken out of the prison by the angels. And it says he gets past the first and second guard, and he gets to the city gate. And there it says, the city gate opened of himself. Same phrase. Automatically. It's certainly supernatural there. What it's saying here, I believe, is that now the soil has no intrinsic ability in itself. It is when the seed is planted, and that is why you plow, to plant seed, that the growth begins to come and the life begins to come. It isn't in the soil. You know, as I look at this, the soil's not reaching out. There's no seeker soil. I want you to remember that. No such thing. It's an odd concept. The Bible says no one seeks after God. Every man's gone his own way. The power is in the word itself to reach that place in a community and in a human being and to begin to produce life. Now, I was witness to that. I do not understand the dynamics of it, how exactly that takes place. But I can tell you this, that it does, and that you can bet your life on the same thing taking place in your community. Now, it isn't in the sower's IQ. Now, the first parable, the Lord's the sower. The second, it just says a man. So I can say that. It's not in the man's IQ. Although I think we should learn, and I think we should study, and I think we should grow. But some people, you know, Westminster Seminary is right near our church, and there's just kind of an air of this is a great seminary, and this the intelligentsia is there. And they look at us, and they do not understand what is happening. And I try to say, well, it's not, you know, it doesn't matter if you have seed sowing certificates, and if you've gone to the college and studied seed, and you sow your seed like this with enunciation, or you sow your seed this way or that way, then you throw seed on the ground, and the Yes, we need to learn and grow. I'm staying within the framework of the parable. Greg will talk about developing a message that connects, and I think we should do that. But my point is, as I look at this, it happened in a natural way. It wasn't something that I produced by my own labor. In fact, as I look at 1 Timothy 3, and it talks about the requirements for an elder, it's interesting to me that it says that you should be a good husband and a good father, not given to filthy lucre, not given to drinking, not a striker, temperate, self-controlled. It only says apt to teach. And we put such a great emphasis on the academic part of it. It's almost as though God is saying, if you'll give me your life, and if you'll give me your heart, if you'll give me soil that's plowed up, if you'll let me work you over, if you'll give me this integrity, this life, this heart, you just have to be apt to teach and watch what I will do. Watch what I'll produce. Now, I do make some requirements. I mean, just suggestions. It's interesting, as I studied, there are a lot of people today that have lost confidence in the seed, in the Word of God. We live right in that environment. They are helping the Word of God, or making excuses for the Word of God, or not understanding the power of the Word of God. And that's what I see happening in this group of churches, in this fellowship, in this movement. One thing I took note of as I was reading and plowing, you get weary, it's work, and that every year you had to take your plow to the smith to get sharpened. I like that. I still do that. Don't you do that? You come and you listen to Chuck teach and you think, I knew that. I determined I never forget that. Why is he reminding me of that again? And say, Lord, why does Chuck get to remember everything he knows and I always have to be reminded of everything he knows? As I watch guys go out now from our church, these are some of the things that they have an idea of success. They've seen the fruit. And one of the mistakes I see them continually make is this. They have that idea that it is the ingredients. You know, they've looked at us, grown to a degree at this point, and they say they see this branch and this branch and this branch, and you have to have a women's study, and you have to have a men's breakfast, and you have to have this, and you have to have that, and you have to have this. And then what they try to do is they start with 15 or 20 people. They try to scale that down and produce like a little bonsai tree, you know, with all the ingredients, because they think it's the ingredients. They're doing it backwards. See, what they're doing is they're trying to grow the tree from the branches backwards. And by looking at ingredients and thinking that is the key to success, they have taken the miracle of God's Word and God's presence out of the whole equation. And to me, that is also one of the things that sets us up for, well, I've tried it. I wore the Hawaiian shirt. I used the guitar players. I taught by verse. It didn't happen. Maybe holy laughter is something we need to look into. I'm just saying, if your mindset becomes it is the ingredients, and by taking this and that, it will make it happen, and then you are frustrated, you will then try to put other ingredients into it. When the truth is, when we came to Philadelphia, there was no men's fellowships. There was no men's retreats. There was no women's retreats. There was no women's study. All there was the pulpit. That's all there was. A Bible study. And everything else has grown and branched off of that. And I think that when I watch some of the guys go out from church, you know, we'll get an application for the East Coast Pastors Conference. So-and-so is coming, and we asked this year, just assistant pastors and pastors, bring your wives, because we're running out of room. And we saw one of the registration forms last week, so-and-so assistant pastor, bring his wife. I said, Frank, they only have 15 people in a Bible study. The guy's got an assistant pastor already, you know. You know, you got four guys. One guy's a pastor, one guy's assistant pastor, one guy's a treasurer, and the fourth guy's a congregation, you know. And I'm trying to, we didn't ordain elders till there were 350 people, and I still got 3 out of 7 wrong. And you know, the amazing thing is, for some reason, once you ordain them elders, then they stop doing everything. So there's no sense in appointing positions when you have 20, 30, 40 people. And yet I see people trying to copy the model and scale it down. They make that mistake. I see a lot of wives under the tremendous pressure and the stupidity, the kind of pressure I put on Kathy, who is the perfect partner for me. Do any of you know her? Of trying to make your wife do a woman's study when there's only 30 people in the Bible study. When she's got small kids at home, and the mistake you've made is you're scaling things, taking the big thing you've seen, the fruitful thing, and trying to make a miniature of it, and that isn't how the fruit was produced. It was by being faithful to sow and to teach, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, just like the example Chuck gave us, and everything then grows out of that. I think there is one thing that the Lord kind of engraved on my heart. The word plow means is translated engrave. I think there was plowing in the area that was engraving on me, on my hard head. It's interesting in Deuteronomy chapter 31, there, God says to Moses, Moses, get Joshua and bring him into the tabernacle. I have a charge that I want to give to him. And this is something God gave to me early, and it really helped. So Moses goes to Joshua, gets Joshua, they go into the tabernacle, and then God starts to talk to Moses. It says God appeared there, and evidently speaking audibly, and he says to Moses, Moses, these people you brought out of the land of Egypt, this is what's going to happen. They're going to go into the promised land. They're going to turn away from me. They're going to worship foreign gods. I'm going to bring my judgment upon them. They're never going to realize the fullness of the things I said. And then he reiterates it. He says it again. So teach them this song. I want them to learn this song because it will be testimony against them. And then when they come into the land and turn after other gods and I bring my judgment upon them, I drive them out, this song will be a testimony. Joshua's standing there listening to all this. Then God says to Joshua, Joshua, be strong and of good courage because I'm with you. And he just heard, at 100, what I'm going to give the rest of my life to is not going to be a success by human standards. You know, Lord, couldn't I not have heard this? You know, and yet God measuring success in a much different way. Joshua, be strong and of good courage because I am with you. And I think, is that really enough? You know, the funny thing is, it's what Chuck prayed when I went down to see him that night for the money. He said, Lord, bless Joe and be with him. And you know what? That's enough. It's enough. We have the model. We understand in the most natural way what we are to sow. We've got good seed standing in this last generation of men. We have good seed. We understand what it is. And God is with us. Amen.
This is the end of Side 2 and the end of this message. If you would like further information on tapes or our free catalog, contact the Word for Today. The address is P.O. Box 8000, Costa Mesa, California 92628. Or you may reach us by our toll-free number, 1-800-272-WORD. That's 1-800-272-WORD.